Psalm 139 is one of the most comforting, and yet I think also one of the most surprising psalms in the Psalter. Perhaps you noticed this when I read it, but the first three quarters of the psalm, the first 18 verses, are taken up in this glorious exaltation of the divine attributes. God is omniscient. He knows everything. He is omnipresent. He's everywhere. He's omnipotent. He fashioned you in your mother's womb. His thoughts of you are more than the sand on the seashore. When you wake up, he is right there. But then in verse 19, there is what might feel like a sudden mood change. This is one of those moments of Davidic schizophrenia where David kind of goes to the dark side. His strumming upon the harp shifts from major to minor key, from these sweet meditations to calling down judgment upon his enemies. Surely thou wilt slay the wicked. I hate them with perfect hatred. And then after he gets that out of his system, he returns how he began. O Lord, search me, know my heart, try me, and know my thoughts. So what is going on here? Right, if you were to compose music for this psalm, how would you do that? How would you capture both the comfort and the judgment that is contained in it? And more for our purposes, how does this call for judgment fit with and flow from everything else that came before it? We might also ask a question, is David being unchristian here? I thought Jesus told us to love our enemies, and here he's talking about hating his enemies with perfect hatred. Is it okay for us to say this, to feel this, to think this? Well, these are just some of the questions I want us to wrestle with in this psalm. So let's walk through the text together and see what the Lord will show us. Not all of the psalms have a title, but this one does, and it is To the Chief Musician, a psalm of David. And we are not told, as we are in other psalms, what the exact historical circumstance of this one was. We don't know what provoked David to write this. And when we don't know, commentators speculate. And so I'll give you some of the common speculations of the commentators. Some say he wrote this when he was being persecuted by King Saul. Maybe it fits there. Others say perhaps Absalom's rebellion. Some say that what fits best is when Shimei cursed David and accused him of being a bloodthirsty man in 2 Samuel 16. Perhaps you could come up with a scenario from David's life that you think fits better than those. So we don't know for sure, but David lived a life of constant conflict such that this psalm would have been appropriate at almost any stage of his life. David always had enemies. He was surrounded by men of war who sometimes acted wickedly, even those on his own side. Now you think of Joab. He murders Abner to settle a sort of personal score, and he puts at risk the peace treaty between Israel and Judah. So David is constantly having to restrain his men and even himself at times from taking vengeance upon his enemies. Now think of the incident with Abigail and Nabal. So Nabal mistreats and dishonors David's men. And David says after to Abigail, who intercedes for him, "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, who sent you this day to meet me. And blessed is your advice, and blessed are you, because you have kept me this day from coming to bloodshed and from avenging myself with my own hand." It's 1 Samuel 25. So David had enemies when it wasn't lions and bears as a shepherd. It was people. And at times, God had to restrain him from exacting vengeance. If you remember the life of David, he was anointed by God to be king probably around age 10. So very young. He was chosen. The oil was poured upon his head. Later, he slays Goliath. And he has been courageous and obedient to God. And how does God reward that obedience? Well, with the jealousy of Saul. Saul chases him out of the kingdom, gives his wife to another man, hunts him down in the wilderness, and David has to hide and live amongst the Philistines. That is the reward for obedience to God. Now, eventually, Saul dies, and David is enthroned, and he's enthroned about age 30. But then, the years go by, and he starts to reap the consequences of his own sins, his failures as a father, his polygamy, his adultery, his murder of Uriah. These things come back to haunt him as his own son Absalom tries to kill him and take the kingdom. So you can imagine when you survey David's life, whatever the occasion was, why David wrote this psalm. Because David, like us, needed true theology. He needed the true knowledge of who God is. Not just theoretical, but in here, to comfort him, to encourage him in his trials to keep going. David could not undo the past. He knew he had made mistakes. He knew that under the law of Moses, he deserved to die for what he did with Bathsheba and to Uriah. And he knew that God knew him to the core, that his whole life was a gift of grace. And this psalm is a testimony to that reality. Where is God when you are falsely accused? Where is God when your job or livelihood is in jeopardy? When there is conflict in the family, when sickness has sapped your strength or sorrows have shot through your heart? Where is God when people are mutilating their bodies in the name of freedom and equality? Where is God when the world seems to have gone mad? David has an answer for us. Verses 1 and 2 begin this way. O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my down sitting, mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. God's knowledge is infinite. It is universal. There is nothing that God does not know. But here David focuses on what is pertinent to him. That God knows David. Thou hast searched me. Thou hast known me. God knows all people everywhere all the time. But whereas we cannot give our complete attention to more than one or two things, however much you think you can multitask, if you're a parent, you can only attend to one or two kids at a time. This is not so with God. God's attention is plenteous. It is bountiful, and he knows you without distraction and without interruption. He does not lack for intimate knowledge of your sitting down and your standing up. As the theologians say, God is closer to you than you are to yourself. In him we move and have our being, Acts 17:28. God knows you better than you know you, for the Spirit searches all things, 1 Corinthians 2:10. God knows whether you are standing in the path of sinners or sitting in the seat of the scornful, Psalm 1, or if your delight is in the law of the Lord, and upon God's law you meditate day and night. God understands your thoughts afar off. He goes on in verse 3, thou compassest my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. This word compassest is just King James speak for to surround, to encompass. Some translate it as winnow. God encircles us. He winnows us. He separates the wheat from the chaff in your life. He is acquainted with your habits, your vices, your virtues, your mannerisms, your tendencies, your dispositions. He knows how you live when nobody else is watching. This acquaintance with you extends to your words and thoughts before you even speak them. Verse 4, for there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it all together. God knows the inner dialogue that runs in your mind all day long. He knows your fears and your worries and your frustrations. And he also knows your unspoken prayers and the deepest desires of your heart. Now, you could hear this great theology of God's knowledge. I believe it was Christopher Hitchens, the late atheist, who would hear things like that and think, that is an invasion of privacy, right? That is an intrusion of my thought space. So that's one way you could think about it, that God is big brother, even in your mind. Or you could do as David does and take comfort in it. This should be a comfort to us, especially who are not very good with words, who are not good at expressing ourselves, who do not know what to articulate, to explain how we're feeling. Have you ever been so overwhelmed that you don't know how to feel, right? You don't know what to say to God except help. God's intimate and infinite knowledge allows Paul to say this in Romans 8. The Spirit also helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. This is a very crazy verse. God knows what you need better than you know what you need, and you don't know how to even ask for the things that you need, and the Spirit is doing that for you because you're weak. We do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit prays for us. God knows what you need better than you do. Verses 5 and 6 go on. Thou hast beset me behind and before, and laid thine hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain unto it. Why does God put his hand on David? Like a potter, he molds the clay. Like a shepherd picking up his wounded sheep, God lays his hand upon you, not to harm you, not to break you beyond repair, but to do you good, to conform you, to shape you into the image of Jesus Christ. This is the good that God works all things for, Romans 8:28. David considers this, as you should, and says, this knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high to reach. It is beyond the grasp of creatures. As David says elsewhere in Psalm 103:11, as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is God's mercy toward those who fear him. So forever, for however unsearchable and infinite God's knowledge is, it is matched by his infinite and incomprehensible love. Paul says this in Ephesians 3, God's love is so great that you need supernatural strength from the Spirit just to pick it up. Verses 17 and 18 of Ephesians 3, that you being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. I don't know how that works, knowing what you cannot know. Paul is bumping up at the limits of human language to describe God's love. But for the Christian, God's infinite knowledge and love is revealed chiefly in Jesus Christ. In the gospel, have you tasted and seen that he is good? Do you hear of these attributes of God and rejoice that God knows all those things? Or does it make you afraid? Does it expose you? Does it haunt you? Do you know that God's love for sinners is this vast, and that if you come to him, he will by no means cast you out? This is God's incomprehensible love for David. He goes on in the next section, verses 7 to 12, to describe how he cannot escape from this God, even if he tried. Have you ever tried to run from God? Well, this is what happens. Where shall I go from your Spirit? Where shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend to heaven, you're there. I make my bed in Sheol, you're there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee. No man can escape the light of God's presence. We can lie to ourselves. We can sear our conscience. We can suppress the truth in unrighteousness, but no man can escape the bright luminosity of the God who is light. It's curious here, if you look at verse 11, There's this word for cover there. In Hebrew, it's shuf. And this is a really rare word. This is not a common word in Hebrew, and it only occurs two other times in the Bible. One is Job 9:17, which says, "For he crushes me with a tempest." That word crush, same word as cover here. But the other place is Genesis 3:15. Now, you guys know what Genesis 3:15 is, right? The proto-evangelion, the curse on the serpent. That's the first time you get the gospel proclamation in the Bible. It's a curse upon the serpent. And it says this, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." And that same word, bruise, same word that's in our verse 11. So you think about it, there's lots of ways to express that word cover, and we'll actually see it in other verses here. But why did he say it this way? Why does David choose to describe the darkness as crushing or trampling him, depending on your translation? Well, as we will see later on in this psalm, David knows the prophecies about the Messiah. He sees himself as part of that ancient story that began in the garden and will in his future come to pass. David knows Psalm 2, which we just sang. He wrote Psalm 110. He knows Genesis 49, that the scepter shall not depart from Judah. He knows God's promise that from his loins shall arise a king whose kingdom shall last forever, 2 Samuel 7. And so these words and this psalm are fitting for David's lips and circumstance, whatever that was. But they are also a hint at and a pointer to that future day when David's son, a little baby born in Bethlehem, the one who calls himself the light of the world, would come to crush, to cover the serpent's head. That light, Jesus Christ, would himself be covered, trampled on, bruised by darkness. He would descend into the lowest parts of the earth. His body lay dead in the grave. But because he is the perfect Son of God, his light could only be veiled for a time. You cannot extinguish the light of the world. So 3 days later, at the dawn of the new creation, Christ shines forth. As it says in Hebrews 1:3, "Who being the brightness of God's glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." Christ is the light who was bruised and covered and could say, as verse 11 says, "Even the night shall be light about me." If this was true for David and it was true for Jesus, this is true for you. If Jesus has gone to the darkness, the darkest of all places, physically, metaphysically, he's been there and he came back, then you can be confident and say with David that although the darkness may cover you, it may even kill you, in Christ there is endless light and resurrection on the other side. You are not going anywhere that Christ has not already gone. Though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we fear no evil, for Christ, our light, is with us. This is the kind of theology that David needed throughout his life. Whatever the circumstance was, that God is the light for him. Now, if that is not enough to encourage you, David has more rounds in the magazine. We have seen that God knows everything, that he is present everywhere. And now here in verses 13 to 18, he moves to consider God's authority, his power, his ownership of him. Verse 13 says, "For thou hast possessed my reins. Thou hast covered or formed, fashioned me in my mother's womb." Now, we don't really use this word reins, but it's translated elsewhere as kidneys, which we also don't really say as much unless you need one. Other places you'll find it translated as a heart or mind or inward parts. But the reins refers to your inmost being, right? You think the desires, the affections, that part of you. And if you were to read in Leviticus, you know, when they're chopping up the animals and they're telling the priest, hey, take this part out, put that part over here. Well, the reins is one of the pieces that you take out and you put it on the altar and it goes up as an ascension offering to God. It's a pleasing aroma to him. So that sacrifice is a sort of picture of what David is describing here, that God possesses him. He created his kidneys, his heart, his inward parts, and he wants them, even if it means cutting it out, burning it up so that it can ascend in smoke up to God. Paul says, you do not belong to yourself. We never belonged to ourselves. God formed David in his mother's womb. And so whatever already belongs to God, David says you should offer it to him. God possesses him. As Jesus says, whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. God owns you. He owns your reins because he made them. Verses 14 and 16 go on. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret, and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect, and in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there was none of them. This is one of the great declarations that a little baby in the womb is precious to God. What the world calls a clump of cells, David ascribes personhood to. That unformed substance has all the days of its life written down in God's book. That substance was not hid from God, but is rather the cause for David to marvel. I am fearfully and wonderfully made. A person in the making is still a person to God, and that unformed substance is precious to him. If you look at this section and you can compare the difference between how David looks at himself and responds and how the world looks at itself and responds. Our world looks in the mirror, marvels, and then does obeisance, right? We are a nation that worships itself. But because idols cannot deliver what they promise, you don't deliver on what you promise to you, you end up with a love-hate relationship with yourself. You both love and hate what you worship, but won't give you what you want from it. This is the futility of self-worship, that inward turn out of which grows all kinds of perversion and abomination and murder, as we've seen in our culture. Compare that with what David does. He looks in the mirror. He ponders when he was this unformed substance. And he still marvels. But what does he marvel at? He doesn't marvel at him, right? That's where our world terminates. Wow, look at me, worship me. But David, he marvels and he worships God. The world says, praise me, look at how great I am. David says, I will praise you, O Lord. It is he who has made us and not we ourselves. Verses 17 to 18 punctuate David's awe. How precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God. How great, how vast is the sum of them. If I should count them, they are more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with thee. Well, this is where David starts to transition, right? Remember the mood change. And he transitions from praising God to petitioning him. And the question we asked at the beginning was, how does this request that we're about to read fit with and flow from everything else that we just read? Well, let's look at David's request in depth here. Verse 19. Surely thou wilt slay the wicked, O God. This is kind of an exclamation. If you will slay the wicked. It's kind of this oath statement. Surely thou wilt slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, ye bloody men. For they speak against thee, referring to God, wickedly, and God's enemies take his name in vain. So these are idolaters, who are David's enemies, they're idolaters who are guilty of shedding innocent blood. And do you guys know what the penalty was for idolatry under the law of Moses? It was death. Okay, it's a capital crime to commit idolatry, which should make you wonder, how did God let Israel live so long? Because there was idols in like every page, right? Right there, that's a death sentence if you commit idolatry. Do you know what the penalty was under the law of Moses for murder? Death, right? So these people are worthy of capital punishment. They have committed at least two crimes that warrant the death penalty. And so what is David's disposition towards these men? Verses 21 to 22. Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee? And am not I grieved with those that rise up against thee? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them mine enemies. So David here is choosing sides. There is a real antithesis. He counts God's enemies as his enemies because God hates idolatry and murder. David hates idolatry and murder. And I think that if you were to ask David for a proof text to justify this hatred, I think he would respond with something like Proverbs 8:13, which says, "The fear of the Lord is to hate evil." The fear of the Lord, knowing who God is, he knows everything. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil, and these men are evil. So David fears God, as you should. And so he hates with perfect hatred those who are enemies of God. Now, if we believe that David is doing this, which he appears to be, how do we now harmonize this? How do we reconcile this with Jesus' command to love our enemies? There are two things that I want to draw out here, two things that we need to remember. And it's not like, oh, this is the Old Testament and now it's New Testament and God's nice. No, you'll get that in some of the commentaries and they are wrong. Two things we need to remember. First of all, who is David? David is a king, right? It's almost certain whenever in his life this was written, it was written during his time as a king, which makes him the civil magistrate. He is the governing authority, Romans 13, who does not bear the sword in vain. And so as civil magistrate, David would have had a duty to be God's avenger upon the wicked, to punish evil and to reward the good. And you see him do this throughout his life. So if these wicked men were within David's jurisdiction, and they had indeed committed these crimes of idolatry and murder, then David had the legal right, even the legal duty, to execute God's justice upon them. And if that is the case, then you might almost look at this prayer as a prayer of restraint and a giving them over to God to determine whether he wants to execute them or not. Now, so that's one possibility. Alternatively, it could be that they are out of David's reach. And I think this is probably the more likely scenario. Maybe they are out of his reach geographically, but I think because he wants them to depart from him, it seems like he's got murderers in his own court, in his own council. And perhaps for whatever reason, he cannot actually execute the judgment upon them that he wants to. And so he's asking God to intervene providentially, slay these wicked ones who deserve to die because I can't do it. Whatever the case, and there's other possible scenarios we could come up with, whatever the case, the command to love our enemies does not remove or override the duty of the civil magistrate to execute God's judgment upon the wicked. He does not bear the sword in vain. In this sense, the most loving thing that the civil magistrate can do is punish evil and reward the good, to remove the murderers from the land, lest they murder others. So we need to remember this distinction between personal vengeance, which is what Jesus is addressing when he says, love your enemies, and God's vengeance that he executes through the governing authorities. These are not at odds. You cannot, there are people out there who think Christians cannot be magistrates because of this very problem. But that is an imagined tension, right? So We should not be children in our thinking. So that's the first thing. Second, and I think more relevant to us who are not kings or magistrates, is that David is doing what all Christians are called to do, namely to love what God loves and to hate what God hates. Paul says in Ephesians 5:1, be imitators of God. He says in 1 Corinthians 11:1, imitate me as I imitate Christ. And so while there are certain ways that we cannot imitate God, right? We're not infinite. We are not omnipotent or all-knowing. We cannot imitate God that way. But there are other ways that we as creatures are called to imitate him, and this is one of those places. Which leads us to the question, how does God both love and hate his enemies? Right? If Christians are supposed to imitate God, how does God do this? Well, most people just take for granted that God loves all people. I don't think I have to argue that point with you. But let me just show you in Scripture a few places where God hates the wicked. Psalm 11:5, the Lord tests the righteous, but the wicked and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. It says in Psalm 5:6, the Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. It says in Psalm 7:11, God is a just judge and God is angry with the wicked every day. It is because God is love, because God is holy, that he hates the wicked. The lake of fire that burns forever is a smoking witness that God hates sin and will punish it. The wages of sin, after all, is death. And so the real question is, how can God love any sinner at all? Or to put it more pointedly, in David's case, wasn't David supposed to die himself for what he did? How can God let David, who committed murder, write parts of the Bible? The answer to this question, of course, is the cross. The death of Jesus allows God to make this distinction between you and your sin. It allows God to punish you as his enemy in the body of his beloved Son and then give you new life in his name. Jesus is the coffin that you must be buried in if you want to leave your sins behind. Jesus is how David's murder can be punished, forgiven, and forgotten. And Jesus is how you and every sinner can be reckoned righteous. Do you see this? The cross gives us a way to both love and hate our enemies, because it's how God loves and hates us. We are to love our enemies as people created in God's image, and yet we are to hate them even with perfect hatred as those who perpetuate wickedness upon the earth. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 16:22, if anyone does not have love for the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed, O Lord, come. Let him be anathema, maranatha, some translations say. So this is not just Old Testament. So we are to pray for God. We are to pray for God to slay the wicked, either by the sword of the Spirit that makes them new, or by the sword of the magistrate that he does not bear in vain. This is how we as a people have been loving and hating our enemies for years. I had selected this text before the Roe Wade thing happened, and it hits different. It hits different now. Reading of God's forming babies in their mother's womb. That God was actually listening to all of those prayers that we have been praying for years upon years upon years. And I didn't see that coming. This is what they call a black swan, right? But it's because we've been praying these kinds of prayers that God rises up. He slays the wicked. And this fight is just beginning. And I think we as a church, and we who have been sensitized by our culture, there's no way we can avoid that, have to learn this task of hating with perfect hatred. You think about that. It makes you kind of nervous, right? How do we do this? Well, let us close where David closes. There are many ways we can get this wrong in both directions. The wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. We can be like the disciples who tried to call down fire upon the Samaritans but did not know what spirit they were of. There are many ways you can think you are hating with perfect hatred when you are just not. So when we pray this kind of prayer, which is potent, which God does hear and will answer at some point, whether you're alive to see it or not, He hears and He answers when we pray this. So we are to pray this prayer of judgment with clean hands and pure hearts, lest we call down that judgment upon our own heads. So we must ask what David prays at the beginning and end of this psalm. Search me, O God. Know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. That is how you can both love and hate your enemies. And so we must. Let us pray together. O Lord, you pray. O Lord, you say that he who loves his life will lose it, that he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. And so God, teach us first and foremost to hate with perfect hatred those enemies of our soul, the world, the devil, and even our own flesh. That we would hate our lives in this world, that we might keep them for eternal life. That we might hate and put off the old man. That we would hate and put off the works of darkness. And that we would put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge, according to the image of him who is light. We ask that you would make us more like you, for we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.